Today's reading is from the book of Matthew again, and it's chapter 22, verses 1 to 22. So I'll just give you a moment to find that. Matthew chapter 22. Sorry, 15 to 22. And then we'll flick over to Romans. Okay. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. And now if you turn with me to the book of Romans, so a couple of books on, chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Well, when I was a kid, there was a British comedy called Fawlty Towers. And remember that? A few of you, the older people, would know that. There was a certain episode that coined a phrase, don't mention the war. Now, some will remember this. Now, I won't describe the very, very silly scene it comes from, but don't mention the war has come to mean after all is done and dusted, no one wants to talk about old controversies. Don't go back there. Don't dredge up the past. Better for us all just to move on. So I'm going to mention the war. And I'm talking about 2020, 2021, COVID-19. I'm sure none of us really want to remember, but it was a time, wasn't it? We faced a raft of government rules like never before, lockdowns and restricted movements and no border crossings and testings and mask wearing and vaccine passports and check-ins to entry and bans on entry and mask wearing and social distancing. Sorry to mention the war, but it was a challenging time, wasn't it? Whether you're a student or you worked in a school or your workplace or sporting club or our church. It was our experience of a type of government enforcement that we'd never had before. And it was hard. And it raised questions. In fact, if you follow the news, there's actually still court cases being played out this year. And churches weren't alone in this, but amongst people, COVID rules became this pinch point for how should we respond to government? Do they have a right to enforce certain rules? Should we follow those rules? Sorry to mention the war, but as they say, sorry, not sorry. Now, it was a challenging time, but it certainly focused our minds on how a citizen should respond to government and how Christians should respond to government. It wasn't all bad in that sense. It got us doing some serious thinking, and today we get to do more thinking as we come to Jesus' teaching. Christians and government, church and state, Jesus and politics. It's all here in this very multi-layered, defining, radical teaching from Jesus. So we're at Matthew 22, verse 15. It's a confrontation between Jesus and certain Jews. And this confrontation has been building. Back in chapter 21, Jesus came along, he entered Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple. In other words, he sort of got rid of everyone and everything that was turning it into a shopping center. So from then on, the religious leaders are confronting Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? And then Jesus gives three parables or three stories to show that these so-called leaders of the nation, those who represent God, in fact, they are against God. They hate God. And so from verse 15 now, you know, Jesus has given three parables. Now from them, it's three encounters where they are on the attack against him. And the first one's today. They're putting questions to Jesus. They're really trying to put Jesus in a jam. They're trying to smoke him out. They're laying traps, and as we'll see, they want Jesus to talk about politics. Now, we need to see who's trying to trap Jesus. Have a look, verse 15, 16. We have the Pharisees and their disciples, and then we also have the Herodians. Now, next week, we're going to see the second test. We're going to learn about the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were on either end of the theological spectrum, but really the Pharisees and the Herodians were on either end of the political spectrum. So you could say that when it comes to the Roman Empire, the oppressors of the Jews, the Pharisees, they're the separatists, the tough-minded non-assimilationists, best to withdraw, be different. And the Herodians, they're the collaborators, best to cooperate, engage, blend in. Now, these are not usually friends, but they are united now because they've got a common enemy, Jesus. And they're laying a verbal booby trap. I mean, read their words, just dripping in insincerity. We'll read from verse 16 there, where it says, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." And they ask a question about the rightness of paying a tax. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" We need to realize some things about this Roman tax they're talking about. The tax was levied on every male Jewish person. The payment was a denarius. Actually, let's keep reading through there. They say, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Now the silver coin denarius, it isn't that rare today. You can find them in museums. Here's one. A denarius had the face of Tiberius Caesar on it, along with a bunch of inscriptions, which I'll say more about. But a denarius was about a day's wages. It wasn't a huge financial burden. It wasn't an expensive tax, but it was a hated tax. It signified pagan Rome rules around here and allegiance needs to be given. In fact, there was an insurrection back in 6 AD. So we're around about 30 AD here. But back in 6 AD, there was an insurrection by a guy named Judas the Galilean about exactly this thing. Now, Judas the Galilean gathered a bunch of freedom fighters who said, well, they no longer want to pay this evil tax. So think about that. There's Judas the Galilean. Now we've got Jesus the Galilean. And, you know, back in 6 AD, this attempted revolution over this tax, and, well, Rome did what Rome does with all attempted revolutions. You know, with the sword, they stopped it. Well, that was over 20 years ago, but this hateful tax has remained. It symbolized Israel's subjugation. So this tricky, trapping question they're posing to Jesus, it's not as simple as, well, they're just trying to destroy their Jesus' popularity with one group or the other. The question is, Jesus, are you a revolutionary? It's a question charged with incendiary possibility. And it's a clever question. It's a question meant to smoke Jesus out. You know, it's a type of question, when you think about it, that journalists love to fire at politicians. And it's the type of question that politicians are trained not to answer. You know, when politicians avoid getting an answer, we see it all the time, don't we? They are trained not to give an answer, and we get mad and we get frustrated. How come you don't give an answer? But Jesus gives an answer, and the people, they're not mad, they're not frustrated, they're amazed. Because Jesus' answer is right off the grid. They show him a denarius, and Jesus says something that's completely off the grid. It's totally off the map. Jesus says, have a look, verse 21, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And look, these words of Jesus have filled thousands of books about church versus state, the emergence of Western political thought, how Christians should think about government. And they asked Jesus a question to see where he sits with being a revolutionary. And Jesus' words do bring a revolution, but just not in the way anyone expected. Let's go through a bunch of things that we can draw on from these incredible words of Jesus. Firstly, Jesus teaches us that Christians are good citizens. Jesus said, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, in itself, this would have shocked a whole bunch of Jesus' audience, because there's this pagan, idolatrous regime, this empire, these oppressors who crush anyone who stands in their way. And Jesus says, yes, give to them what belongs to them. Now, it's a little bit hard to translate in English, but the latest NIV isn't too bad, because it has there, have a look, verse 21, has give back to Caesar. What is Caesar's? Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Older translations might have render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But it's a sense of not just give, but give back to Caesar what belongs to him. And, you know, this denarius coin, it was minted by Caesar. It was his silver coin. It has his image on it. Jesus saying, it's his, so give to him what belongs to him. Now, what Jesus is saying is radical, but maybe we don't realize it because we're sort of used to it. But the fact that Jesus affirms paying this tax, it's an historical, culturally defining thing by which all Christians, all pagan, non-Christian nations are made now legitimate. In other words, it's the right thing to do, to fund your oppressors with their idolatrous, ungodly ways. See, did you know that across, well, the last 1,500 years or so, Muslims have thought Christians are weird and weak in their theology because we aren't that interested in setting up our own Christian state? Islam means submission. Submission to Allah. So to pay your taxes to Caesar is to give your submission to a ruler who's a pagan. Historically, Muslims have thought this is weird and weak and wrong. But flowing from Jesus' teaching, Christians want to be good citizens towards their rulers who deny God. And before, we also read Romans 13. You can go back there again if you want. But just to show you, there's a consistent picture in the Bible for how Christians are to be citizens. It said there in Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Then also says, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. See, would you rather have a government that gives some type of order or no government and no order at all? We wouldn't want that, would we? No, so Romans 13 is an incredible passage where the Apostle Paul, he backs up what Jesus is saying here. And it's actually something else. It's something we see in other parts of the Bible too, even in the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah 29 verse 7. This is when the Jews have been taken out of their land. There's no nation of Israel with a human king to rule over them. They're in exile in Babylon. They're basically non-citizen refugees. And the prophet Isaiah says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city. That's the pagan idol-worshipping city of Babylon, to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. It's actually a remarkable passage. It's actually a New Testament theme for Christians too, because we're like non-refugee citizens ourselves, in exile, yet to be in our eternal home, yet for our King to be revealed. So as exiles, as we belong to another country, but we're to comply with government, submit, cooperate, support the authorities that God has put over us. But back to this moment where these people are trying to trap Jesus. The first part of his answer would have shocked the people. Give this tax, help fund your oppressors. You know, that funding goes to roads, that funding goes to swords, that funding goes to rulers. You know, let's not pretend it doesn't. That funding goes to their system of temples and priests and priestesses and sacrifices. Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So Christians, those who follow Jesus, you are to be a good citizen. You know, there's a whole bunch of implications for this today for us. For one, we're to be law-abiding, tax-paying citizens. We're to pay our taxes. I'll tell you a story. Last year, there was a tradie over at our place, and we got into a conversation, and he was telling me about the evils of government, saying how the world governments are controlled by a sinister organization. And so he's making a stand. And his revolutionary stand is him doing all he can to not pay taxes. And I listened to him, but I must admit, I doubted his revolutionary credentials when it's about him getting more money. This is not Jesus' view. We're to pay. We're to be law-abiding, tax-paying citizens. Here's the other thing to do with Christians being good citizens. We're to pray for those in authority. We're told to do this. 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We should pray for those in government. We did that today. Previously, we should have prayed with thankfulness for Scott Morrison. Now we can pray with thankfulness for Anthony Albanese. It's not our government, but we can. We could pray with thankfulness for Joe Biden. And then for Donald Trump if he becomes the next guy. It's kind of radical, isn't it? Maybe it feels a bit hard. But Christians are good citizens. Jesus teaches us this. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Here's the next thing. Christians are looking for their own nation. Now, this is just a bit of an extension from the first point, but I just want to make this clear. But it's worth thinking a bit more about Caesar and the Roman Empire. You know, have you noticed there's that meme going around? How often do you think about the Roman Empire? Well, you know, if you ever read your Bible, you end up thinking about the Roman Empire, you know, a bit. But don't think Rome was this militarized, tough, stable, autocratic state. But otherwise, it's just sort of like our culture, our beliefs. No, Rome was different on so many levels. The way it treated slaves, the way it captured cities, the way it treated women, the way it treated babies, its view about sex, its view of death, its sacrifices to the gods. My point is, if followers of Jesus were to pay taxes to a state like that, you've got to ask yourself the question, what government can't a Christian support? See, Christians are freed from having to support one particular nation as if that is to be the Christian nation. No, we are not, going to get technical, we're not theonomists. Theonomy is a belief in a nation where we live by divine law. Theonomy. No. We're not trying to establish a Christian nation. That's not what God calls his people to. We're about seeing the gospel of Jesus go out so that people from every nation come to live under the rule of King Jesus. Before we read from 1 Timothy, we're to pray for those in authority. That means Labour, Liberal, Democrat, Republican, secular, religious, monarch, democratically elected, socialist, communist, military, junta, totalitarian, like Caesar. But we do that so that a nation would have peace, that the gospel can be proclaimed, and that people get saved and they come to a knowledge of the truth. We're not dependent on a type of government to proclaim the name of Jesus. Mark Dever, a US pastor, has some good things to say on this. He has the phrase, Christians are like cockroaches, because we just survive anything. We're just everywhere. In every nation, scurrying around. You know, keep on praying for our leaders and telling people about Jesus, but we're not dependent on the government. We don't need a Christian country. And I think this can be confusing for Christians sometimes, because in the Bible we have the Old Testament, and Israel was a nation state under the rule of God. Israel was called into a national covenant. So we have words like this in Exodus 19, where it says, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, and then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was called to be a nation, a holy nation. This was their reality they were called to live. It was their reality over the centuries, but they failed to do it. They were not obedient. That's why Jesus Christ needed to come. But what did Jesus say after his death and resurrection? He called his disciples together and he told them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We're to make disciples of all nations, not try to make our one true Christian nation. You know, we had a baptism moment a few weeks ago. We had Maria from Iran, and we had Nancy originally from Thailand, and we had, well, Jack from Australia. There's no one nation there. Did you notice today we prayed for Christians in other nations? Places where Christians are persecuted. We can pray for Christians in places where governments hate Christianity. We pray that Christians would persevere. We pray that the gospel would go out. We pray for Christian pastors that they'd be faithful in shepherding their little house churches. So we support missionaries going out, even into those places. Would any of you be willing to go out? And then people from other nations come to this country. God's country is not Israel, it's not America, it's not Australia. Again, this is why our Muslim friends don't really get it. We're not actually interested in applying our own version of Sharia law. Certainly, Christians are not weird anarchists. We want law. We want government. We want borders. We need defined jurisdictions of people over which authorities can govern. But if Christians are to give back to Caesar, what country can't Christians live in? What type of authority can't Christians live under? Amongst all people groups and tribes and tongues and nations, we want people to meet King Jesus. Christians are to be good citizens. Christians aren't looking for their own nation. Here's the next point. Christians give limited support to their government. Now back to our passage, Matthew 22. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they want to see what Jesus says about this hated tax. And Jesus gets them to take out a denarius. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't even have a coin on him. That's Jesus. You know, he's doing his thing. He's doing his ministry to people. They need to get out a denarius and show him. Jesus then says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? Jesus says, give back to God what is God's. It raises the issue, if a silver coin stamped with the image of Caesar belongs to Caesar, then it is sort of limiting, because then you've got everything else that should belong to God. We've got to dig into this a bit to see how revolutionary Jesus is, why the people are so amazed at his answer. But back to the silver denarius coin. Before I said it had some inscriptions on it, was the coin of Tiberius Caesar. And the words were, son of the god Augustus, Pontius Maximus, which means high priest. So this human ruler has the titles of king, son of God, high priest. Can you see how Jesus, and therefore Christians, have a bit to say about that? Now, we might miss this because we're people of our time and culture, but what Jesus says here, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God's what is God's, it is radically new. It is actually radically new. It's been said that this is the first time when a framework for limited government has been given. In other words, before this time, every king, every ruler, every chief, tribal chief, you know, they were said to be instruments of God, appointed by God, so you just got to obey them. But now Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, his coins. You know, working his public service, following his laws. But there's a greater law at work that will shift what allegiance looks like to that king. Because give back to God what is God's. It goes to show authority is good, but not always used for good in a fallen world. We see this in the Bible. We know it in experience. We see it in the Bible. In the book of Acts, Jesus had warned that his followers would be brought to stand before governors and authorities. Then Acts 4 is when the apostle Peter is brought before the Jewish council, and Peter says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And then later on in the same chapter, we're told, then they called him in again and commanded them not to teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know, to be a Christian is to be a model citizen and yet dangerously subversive. That's where Jesus' teaching takes us. Now, I'm going to dare mention the war again, COVID-19. You know, there was a time in the pandemic where social commentators were saying that Australia, at a certain point, seemed to be doing very well in keeping the spread of infection down. And commentators were saying, behind this, there seems to be something going on in Australian culture. See, despite our laid-back larrikin reputation, we Australians are in fact a rather obedient, compliant lot. Don't know how you think about that. But proofs are given, like Australia was the first nation to make seatbelts compulsory. Australia is only one of the few countries that have made bike helmets compulsory. I don't know, maybe we do like regulations. Maybe compared to the US, we perhaps don't have as much of an independent spirit. Maybe there is a culture thing going on here. But church, however much we want to cooperate and be good citizens, and we must, that's what we're called to do, we have to maintain there is truth. There is moral truth. Church if governments tell you to do something against God, then don't do it. Don't do it. We must maintain a place for civil disobedience. We just have to. C.S. Lewis said something helpful about this. Talked about the limits of the authority of a government. He said this: the rescue of a drowning man is a duty worth dying for, but not worth living for. It seems to me that all political duties, among which I include military duties, and C.S. Lewis fought in World War I, of this kind. A man may have to die for our country, but no man must in any exclusive sense live for his country. He who surrenders himself without reservation to the temporal claims of a nation or a party or class is rendering to Caesar that which of all things most emphatically belongs to God himself. Church, we need to resist a type of worldly power by which it promises us, if only we bow down and obey, we will have peace and we'll have comfort and we'll have wealth. Worldly promises all that. But our master is Jesus. A ruler is not God. A party is not God. And Christians need to know when to say no to what powers ask us to do. And I don't think that's always straightforward. I don't think that's always easy. I don't think that's simple. But we require prayer and study and wisdom. Or maybe sometimes it is easy. We just know it. But sometimes we're going to have to work it out. We need to encourage each other and support each other. But Jesus says, give back to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to him. That must mean that Caesar does not get the final say. He's the next thing. And it flows along. Christians give total devotion to God. You know, these Jews want to know if he's a revolutionary against the Roman Empire that spanned the Mediterranean. No. Jesus' revolution is not that small scale. Jesus is a revolutionary against sin and death and Satan. Jesus, the King who brings in the kingdom, wants all of us. You know, this teaching from Jesus, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, is not this symmetrical thing like, you know, sorting laundry piles. Got the shirts over there. I've got the pants over there. We've got the Caesar pile. We've got the God pile. No, it's not. It's actually completely asymmetrical. Remember, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So, in the end, is there any part of our lives that don't belong to God? Any part that's not included in giving your lives to God in love because he loves you and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for your sin? No, it all belongs to him. How you conduct yourself in your job, your holidays, your bank account, your screen time. Even all those things that we think governments should not have a say over. Our bodies. A man's body. A woman's body. The life of the unborn. What we do in the bedroom. For the Christian, there's nothing in the, you know, it's nothing like there's the pants pile, there's the shorts pile. You know, even how we pay taxes, you know, is a reflection of our devotion to God. Who we vote for is part of our devotion to God. Actually, a test on whether you're a Christian, does Jesus impact how you vote? Does Jesus impact how you vote? Not saying the Christian vote is for the left or the right. I don't believe that, because that would be aligning gods with a party, a nation, a leader. Let's not render unto Caesar what belongs to God. And Timothy Keller makes this point. He makes the point, you know, when Jesus has properly shaped your politics, When you don't see the other party as the arch enemy. Because in the spiritual battle you're in the spiritual battle you've been equipped for in Christ, you know who the real enemy is. And you know that Jesus has properly shaped your politics when you're moved in your position from somewhere to somewhere else. In other words, we're just not settled for looking after ourselves and protecting what we have. You just move from somewhere to somewhere else. We're voting not just because of that's our disposition. We're voting not just because that's our parents, the way they voted, but you're moved to serve Jesus. You think about politics in a way, not because you're conservative, you're a Labor voter, but because you're a Christian. Jesus is the King of all kings. And he rules your life. And that includes the boxes you tick at the ballot box. I want to end on this. Jesus is the revolutionary. Look, it's been a long talk. There's a lot of Bible that we've looked at. But I want to end with this, thinking about Jesus as the revolutionary. Back to the question they're trying to trap Jesus with. Should the tax be paid to Rome or not? They want to know, whose side is he on? Will he support a revolution? Now, philosophers make the point, and it's always seen in history, but revolutions are just about rearranging the furniture. You know, because some group is the subjugated ones. You know, others are with the power, the wealth, the comfort. So workers unite, you know, rise up. And then they get the power for themselves and their friends. So they get the wealth and the comfort until the next group rises up against them. See, every revolution which promises a new utopia is just really another group making a claim for power. Rearranging the furniture. Who will be the next despot? And that's what makes Jesus so different. The revolutionary, that he as the king, he did not wield power. He did not make a claim for power. Did not make a play for power. But on the cross, he gave it away. What sort of a king gives his power away? But he did. So that we would be forgiven and that we can be made right with God. And when we come to trust in Jesus, that's the revolution we're called to as well. Not seek power, but give it away. Not for our success, our comfort, but the success and the comfort and the help and the healing of others. Jesus was bringing in a revolution, but not of this world. It's about sin and death and Satan, our standing with God. But true Christianity is not some religious, private, spiritual thing. In truth, there's no sacred, secular divide. In fact, it's going to shape all our life. Abraham Kuyper, Dutch Christian theologian, politician, in the early 1900s at the opening of a university, gave a speech, and he gave in it is a line that's become a bit famous. He said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It's a good quote. Government and the rules it makes and the type of submission it demands brings the pointy end for what our faith in Jesus should actually look like on the ground in life. And Jesus brings about such a revolution, but not of this world. Give back to Caesar all that belongs to him, but to God, Jesus, our King, who lovingly gave his life for us and now rules and will one day be shown to be King, we give everything. We give everything to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, our King. We thank you so much that his ministry, what he's about, was just off the map. It just did not compute with the categories that people operated within. And Jesus is the King who gave his power away on the cross for us. And Father, we pray that as we know the mercy and love we found in Christ, that by your Spirit you would shape us and change us in very deep and real ways, in ways that make a difference in the citizens we are, in the way we relate to the things around us, in the way we spend our time, in the way that we use possessions, in the way that we vote. May we be people who render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but we give to you everything. We thank you so much for Jesus, our King, and in his name we pray. Amen.